Well, let me pray as we come to his word. Sovereign Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And if you'd like to follow the Acts passage, you'll find it on page 888. Sometimes when reading the Bible, we can miss how the stories fit together because the chapters divide a story up. So thank you to John for reading not only the bits from chapter 5, but also the preceding bit that shows us just a contrast between there's a godly man and an ungodly couple. Well, last week we considered the great news of God being Father, Son, and Spirit, and how he invites us to be part of his perfect, loving, united family. This morning in Acts chapter 4 into chapter 5, we get a glimpse of the community that God is able to create as he works powerfully transforming individuals by his Holy Spirit. We see a community of one heart and soul. But a danger threatens this community, and it's a danger that is still around today. I just want us to consider two things from the passage today. The first is the pattern for God's family. What does God want for his people? And secondly, one danger to God's family. There are many dangers, but this is just one of them which is highlighted for us. So the pattern for God's family. Previously in Acts, we've seen glimpses of the kind of community that God is establishing amongst his people. Jesus has united his followers to himself. His death and resurrection have accomplished something that they could never do. They can be forgiven. And this forgiveness they receive transforms these individuals and makes them one, not only in Christ, in God, but also one with each other. Jesus has brought his people to himself, he's equipped them for life, and he's also promised them his Holy Spirit, who comes at Pentecost. And the Spirit draws people from anywhere and everywhere to himself, to his one family. This is a new community that God is bringing about. In a way, the church is born. And this is a community where each person is playing their part by the time we get to Acts chapter 4. At verse 32 we read, "Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common." It was one for all and all for one. They were there for one another. They supported each other. If someone was in need, those who had an abundance would share with them. They had been united under God. They had the same Heavenly Father. They were all his children, and they were loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. Nikita Khrushchev, who was in the Communist Party in the Soviet Union in around the 1960s, he said, "Communism's failure was its failure to produce the selfless man or woman." Yet before us in Acts, we have communism in action, and it is going well because there is a voluntary, a self-sacrificial approach from each of its members. This hasn't been forced onto them. They've been so transformed and united by God to himself and to one another that this is an outflow of the good news that they've received. Well, such was the witness of this one heart and soul community that we read in verse 33, "With great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So the unity that the community had was a witness to the people around it. And this made the apostles' job easier in a way, because what they preached about how God can transform you and his people people could see happening and taking place. If you think about the church nowadays and when it gets into the news, it's often for all the wrong reasons. There's division in the church, there's corruption in the church, there's abuse of power in the church. And yet there are times when churches do love one another, the community, there is love, and people sometimes see that. And they'll receive the message because what they hear is matched by what they see in the people who've heard this message and received it. They genuinely love one another, as Jesus had commanded them to back in John and in other places. Jesus goes on, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Everyone will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now there's a challenge in there, isn't there? Well, this pattern for God's family is exemplified by Joseph of Cyprus, or Barnabas as he's renamed. It's a great nickname. It means son of encouragement. Barnabas epitomizes everything about encouragement. It's as if encouragement is his father. And we see that Barnabas is generous towards others. He gives what he has, in this case a field. He sells it and he brings all of the proceeds to the apostles. He's also entrusting of others. He gives it over to them to distribute as there was need. Now, when we read of this community and of people like Barnabas, I think we can respond in two ways. On the one hand, we want such a community, I do anyway, because we want a place where we can be one, where we can be united, where we can be of one mind with people, of one heart. I think we also want it. I also want it because I know how broken I am when I stop to think about myself. And I need other people to help me and encourage me on the way. I need a place of security where I can be loved and where I can love without fear or judgment or condemnation. But on the other hand, we don't think such a community is possible at times. We think, surely that's impossible. How could there be such a community of one heart and soul? And how could there be such a place where people don't have possessions, but are actually freely sharing stuff? One preacher I heard once speak on this said, "This is like, it's like Woodstock, but without all the dodgy stuff going on." Everyone is provided for. Everyone is cared for. Everyone has food. No one is lacking. Everyone is welcome without the dodgy stuff. And we can worry where we think, well, if I was to share stuff, what if I don't have enough? We let fear sort of control us or stop us from loving or experiencing that love. I think when we think like this, we doubt God and what he can do by his Spirit. We don't believe his promises. If we think about ourselves too much, we look into ourselves rather than looking to God, who is holy and good. When we worry about our own skin, we forget to hear God's promises of, "I will be with you always, and you have my Spirit, and you can call me Father. You are my child." If a child is insecure in the family, it will play itself out. It's the same for us as adults. If we are not safe, if we are not secure in ourselves, it will play out in different ways. We'll have trouble letting go of these things that God has given us. We'll have difficulty sharing. We'll bicker. We'll gossip. We'll find ways to not trust God in thinking about ourselves. We can also worry with something like this. We can think, what if I'm not good enough to belong to such a community? Now, there's truth in this, in that by our own strength, we are not good enough. We never will be good enough to belong to God's community. But the good news is that God, out of his grace and mercy, has called us to be part of his family. He's made that possible through the death of his son. He's washed away our sins. He's made it possible for us to come to him. And he has empowered us by his spirit. And it is in his strength that we are to be his family, that we can be his church. We can't pat ourselves on the back and say, isn't it good that God's got me as part of his church? No, it's all God's work. God has drawn you to himself to be part of his family. And part of his plan, which we're going to be exploring a bit more this evening at 5 o'clock, is that God is gathering to himself a people to delight in. I don't know what it was like for you growing up, but did any preacher or did anyone ever tell you that God delights in his people? He takes joy in his sons and daughters. He loves his kids. He loves his people. I've sometimes met people who, they've been at church all their life, but they've never known that God loves them and delights in them. Not because of what they've done, but because of everything that Jesus has done for them. He loves them. He delights in his people. Now, God didn't need to make a people to be his own, but out of his love, he has chosen to do so. As we heard from Jeremiah, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And this promise is repeated again and again throughout the scriptures. Looking forward to that day when his people will be utterly and completely safe forever with him. You can read a bit about it in Revelation. It's remarkable. It sounds too good to be true, but it is what God is doing. And so in this life now, we long for that day when God will gather us to himself. And so in this life, we are preparing ourselves now for a future, for an eternity with him. And to get us there, God has given us his people, his church, to help us along the way. No man is an island. We are one in him. And we need each other. Sometimes you'll meet people who love this idea that God loves them and they can love God, but they don't like the idea that they have to love God's people. I wonder if they ever think about how God's people have to love them. That's a different perspective, but God is gracious and he is at work amongst his people. It's a command he's given us to love one another, to love one another. Well, God loves his church, and he's given us a glimpse as to the pattern for his people, for his community in the book of Acts. They do life together. They share. They love. Why not over morning tea, if there's someone you don't really know, why not sit with them and get to know them so that a stranger is no longer a stranger? You might like to ask somebody, how could I encourage you in the week ahead? Or how might I pray for you? Or how's your past week been? Quite straightforward questions that you would do with your mates. Why not ask a stranger or someone you don't know? So we have the pattern for God's family, and we come across this danger to God's family. Ananias and Sapphira are a couple who sell a piece of property, and they decide together to keep back some of the proceeds. We must note that there is nothing wrong with their decision to hold back some of the proceeds. It was their property, and they could do as they saw fit, but it was what they did next that was wrong, that was sinful. It becomes clear in Peter's response. He's given insight by God into Ananias and Sapphira's hearts. Much like Jesus perceived the hearts of the people he spoke to. Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God." So what precisely was Ananias and Sapphira's sin? Well, together they had conspired to sell a piece of property, like Barnabas. That's so far so good. But they lay only a portion of the sale price at the feet of the apostles and said they had given it all. Imagine they had a bag of money. They took some for themselves behind their back and they said, "Have all the proceeds from the field that we sold," whilst holding on to some for themselves. This was the deception that Peter highlights. They wanted to look generous. They wanted the reputation for generosity like Barnabas. Maybe they'd seen Barnabas be praised and God was thanked for his generosity, and they said, "We want that. We want that recognition. We want people to recognize how generous we are." But in doing so, they were willing to lie and be deceitful and think that they could get away with it. They wanted the glory for themselves, not actually to give God the glory. They weren't being generous out of their hearts. They were being generous in order that they might serve themselves. It's quite possible, it's very possible for us as Christians that we do good things, not for God's glory, but in order that we might be seen by others to be doing those good things. What is it that motivates me? What is it that motivates you when you serve God? That's a very challenging question. You must keep asking it. Or look at yourself in the mirror and ask yourself that question: what motivates me to serve God? Am I seeking my glory, or am I seeking his glory? This is the sin of hypocrisy, isn't it? To put on a facade, to pretend to be someone that you are not, and to think you can get away with it, but God knows otherwise. We know that God knows because his judgment comes swiftly. It isn't difficult for us to understand what takes place, but it is hard for us to swallow just how quickly God's judgment comes in this case. We might even think him unfair. Wait. Isn't God a God of second chances? Couldn't Peter have said repent or pointed out their sin for them to repent? Well, in this case, in God's wisdom, he judges them quickly, instantly. Now, we might think that God is being unfair, but let's not forget who God is and who we are in relation to him. Firstly, he is holy. His holiness has been likened to the sun. While the sun gives life and warms us, we cannot look into the sun, nor can we get too close to the sun, or we will be consumed. God is so good, so holy, so pure, that while his goodness flows out onto the world, he sends the rain and the sun to feed and to grow things. While God is so good, he's not to be trifled with. Sin has no place in his presence. A person cannot come to him unless they have trusted in the Lord Jesus, who is perfect, who is good, who clothes them with his righteousness. Sin doesn't belong in God's presence. It does not survive in his presence. So he is holy. He is also all-knowing. He perceives our hearts. He knows exactly what's going on in them. And he knows our motives, our sins, our hopes, dreams, and fears. And so it's good when we pray to remember, as the apostles did back in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, Lord, you know everyone's heart. That's really good to begin a prayer that way. Lord, you know my heart. I don't always know it. You know it. Transform me. Change me. Make me more like you by your Spirit. Well, that is who God is, but what about us? Well, we are not pure. We are not good. We're not holy. And we are not all-knowing. And so who are we to tell God what he should or should not do? We must see that when God acts this way in Acts, he's actually being merciful. He's protecting his church. He's not allowing this sin of deceit to take root and to spread or to continue. He's nipping it off at the bud, quite literally. The bad example shown to us in Ananias and Sapphira is a warning to his people, and people fear when they hear what's happened. Not only people within the church, but also people from outside the church. They understand that God does not tolerate sin. It's only by his mercy that he has forgiven people through his Son and made this community. Now, this once again is challenging to us today, because when we stop to think about it, we realize we are not perfect. And you might have realized that you are sometimes a hypocrite. Yet there is a great difference between knowing you're a hypocrite and bringing that to God to admit it to him and receive his forgiveness, and consciously deciding to follow through on your hypocrisy as Ananias and Sapphira did. And it's worse if you involve others in your deceit, as we see. So when we realize our hypocrisy, when God reveals that to us, we must bring it to him and confess it to him. We must remember that Jesus often spoke against hypocrisy. He'd speak against those who pretended to be God's people. And they had so deceived them, they also deceived themselves because they thought they were God's people. They did all the right things, in all the right ways, with all the right God talk, with all the right outward appearances. Looking at them, you might think them respectable people. But Jesus called such people whitewashed tombs. They were pristine on the outside, but dead inside. Hypocrisy, Jesus shows us, is the sin of the religious, the one who religiously acts in such a way to look good when they are not. The religious is one who seems to do all the right things, wear all the right clothes, do all the right motions, say all the right words, when in fact, in their heart, they are not serving God, but serving themselves. They are stealing God's glory that is his by right and seeking their glory instead. So Ananias and Sapphira were not loving God, but loving themselves. And we see where that got them. They were religious looking. They were doing the right act of generosity, but with the wrong motivation in their heart. Jesus warned his disciples not to be hypocrites. And if Jesus warns his disciples then, he also warns us today. It's a danger that we face. It's a danger that can destroy his people. When there's corruption in the church and it comes up in the news, that community is damaged and it takes a lot of healing to restore it. If you realize that there is something in your heart that is not meant to be there, bring it to God. Bring it to God. In Matthew 6, Jesus warns his disciple in these ways, if I might paraphrase for him. Don't give money like the religious in order to be praised by others for your generosity. Don't pray on street corners in order to be seen by all. Don't be false like the religious and fast so that people praise your piety. Instead, be generous and pray and fast for God, knowing that what you do pleases your Father. He knows what you do in secret, and he loves that you would serve him discreetly in secret. Do not seek praise from people, but seek his praise above all things. Jesus wants his people to have a genuine relationship with him. Not a facade, not to be religious, but to have a relationship with him. I don't know if your parents ever asked you to empty the dishwasher or to do the dishes, but you could either do it begrudgingly or willingly, going, oh, I'm serving my parents, this is good, I'm honouring them. They've given me so much. And now this is a small way to thank them. It dawned on me that sometimes I would serve my parents in order to win their favour. What I failed to see was that I already had their favour. I was their son. And this transformed the way that I served them. I wasn't serving them to win their favour. I was serving them because out of love. They had loved me and I knew that. And I was serving them out of love. It's when duty becomes a delight. When duty becomes a delight. And Jesus wants us to delight in serving the Father. To delight in serving him. Not to pretend to be people that we're not. But to rejoice in knowing that we have a Father who knows us. Who forgives us. Who loves us. And out of that security, we are freed to serve and to serve him and to give him the glory. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you show us how to love our Father. You also call us to love him and to have a relationship with him as you are one with him. Lord, keep reminding us of your love, of his love, that we might serve you and that it might be a delight. Thank you that all you have done makes it possible for us to come to you and to be your children. Our Lord, we ask this to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.